Well, if you have not been with us or not been with us recently, we are continuing our study that we've been doing this year on a study in discipleship. Basically, we call it Walking with Jesus. And what we normally do is that we just read through Scripture and we look at what that Scripture has to tell us about whatever thing that we're studying. And this year we are studying what it means to follow Jesus. So the way that we do that, because Paul breaks out his letters in the way that he talks, we do that with these orange circles and these blue circles. And an orange circle says this is what we are in Christ, and a blue circle says this is what we're doing in response to who we are in Christ. And we start with the book of Ephesians, and it sets up very nicely where it predominantly is orange circles to begin with, and then moves to the blue circles. That is kind of a call and response thing. Here's what God did, and here's what we do in response to that. And we're going to talk about why it has to be a response tonight. Philippians is a little bit different. It's a more of a smattering. The Philippian believers seem to be pretty healthy in their faith, and so there wasn't quite the need to reestablish for them, remember, this is who you are. Rather, Paul just talked a lot about what they were doing and what they could continue to do and how they could better their walk with Christ. And so there are a lot of blue circles in Philippians. And so we pick up tonight, you'll see we start with our 16th blue circle. Through the first couple of chapters, we found 15 things that we might be doing in our walk with Christ. And so we pick up with the 16th one that comes at us in the very first verse. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And famously, Paul says in the next chapter, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So he picks up this theme pretty heavily here through these couple of chapters. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what am I supposed to rejoice in? You know, it's not a common thing for people to just kind of go around rejoicing. We're all better at complaining normally than we are at rejoicing. For whatever reason, life tends to offer things that evoke complaint more than it offers things that evoke rejoicing. At least it looks that way to our eyes. But if we rejoice in the Lord, then we're in a much better stead, because when we look to the Lord for our rejoicing, then always it's things to rejoice about rather than to complain about. There are two things that we should be doing when we are rejoicing in the Lord. We should be rejoicing in who He is, and we should rejoice in what He has done or is doing. Now, you will often hear people say, well, you know, we shouldn't really be all that concerned about what He has done. We should be concerned about who He is. And we should take all of our rejoicing in that direction and much of our prayer in that direction, because when we focus on what He's done, then we kind of become greedy in our faith, so to speak. And we do a lot of asking instead of a lot of praising. The problem with that particular perspective is that it misses the fact that very often in the Old Testament, the people of God spent time rejoicing in what He had done. Many of the Psalms were written in that way. Many of the remembrances were written in that way. In fact, God said, look, here's a series of feasts that I want you to have through your year, and here's why you're doing them. To rejoice in what I've done. To remember that I brought you out of Egypt, for instance. That was an important and valuable thing. So it is certainly not wrong to thank God and to be excited about what God has done, alongside rejoicing in who He is. Because who He is provokes Him to do what He does. I am the Lord your God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's who God describes Himself as in the Old Testament several times over, by His own voice and by the voice of His prophets. I am the Lord your God. I am slow to anger and I am abounding in love. I am gracious and compassionate. And because He is those things, then He does what He does. And so we can rejoice both in who He is and in what He does. So we rejoice. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is an interesting set of interesting bit of argumentation that's going on here. Paul setting up us against them. So we have to have a pretty good understanding of who in the world he's talking about. And he starts with a very intriguing word. He says, watch out for the dogs. Now, in the Jewish vernacular, what you call the Gentile was a dog. And here, Paul is turning things around and calling the Jewish among the Jews dogs, mutilators of the flesh. He's using their own terminology to fight back at them. So he is using provocative language, the kind of thing that would get their attention if they were in hearing range. Now, obviously, this letter was sent to those who were among us. So maybe what Paul was trying to do was to establish very starkly again the difference between where we are now in Christ and where we were before. Now, he says several things here, and they're out there in the blues. Watch out for the evildoers. Serve God by His Spirit. Boast in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I actually forgot an orange circle here because he says, it is we who are the circumcision. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. The circumcision, obviously, without getting too graphic, was a physical act done to separate God's people physically, to put God's mark on them so that they would appear to be different. Now you think, appear to be different? Did they walk around showing this off? Let's hope not. Okay? But it was a mark that they were supposed to see for themselves. Obviously, they would see this in the privacy of their home and say, that's right, I am of the Lord. I am different. Now here's the thing. There was a group of people, and we're going to explore this in depth a little bit more. There was a group of people, the Jewish among the Jews at that time, who rather than saying, I am something different because of who God has made me to be, were saying, I am something because of the things I do for God. That's a very different task. And so, with that in mind, let's look at a couple of things that arose. In Acts 15, we come to a place that was known as the Jerusalem Council. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when he's talking about the brothers here, and this is Luke who's doing the writing in Acts, when he's talking about the brothers, he's talking about Gentile brothers. Jewish brothers would already have been circumcised. They were circumcised on the eighth day when they were infants. So these were Gentile believers, and there were some who were coming along, and those some obviously would have been Jewish believers, and they were believers in Jesus as the Messiah, but they were coming along and saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. So they were taking the old, what Jesus called the old wineskin, the old way of doing things, and they were layering it onto the new. And that was the very thing Jesus said was problematic. If you put new wine in old wineskins, what happens? The wineskins burst and the wine just spills on the ground. So this is the very thing that they were trying to do. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now remember, if you can, in Acts chapter 10, we have the beginning of the conversion of the Gentiles, when Cornelius, this centurion who was called a righteous man but who did not yet believe in Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior for him. He being not a Jew wouldn't have really been looking for a Messiah, but just the Savior of his soul. He was a God-fearing man, we're told, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And he was given this understanding, this vision that someone would come to him with a message. Meanwhile, Peter was being given this vision that he needed to go to someone with a message. And it freaked Peter out, because never before had this message that had been given back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people Never before had it been taken to the Gentiles. Now, after this happened, it was very easy to read backwards, especially from our time frame, to read backwards and say, oh, wait a minute, look at all these little indicators, even that Jesus had, that this was going to go out to the Gentiles. The Old Testament prophets had it, Jesus had it, this was going to go beyond the Jewish people. Even though Jesus himself, remember, said, I have come to the house of Israel. For his time, he was there for the house of Israel, but he indicated that it would go beyond that. In fact, that was part of the Great Commission, wasn't it? Right? All the world. So it would go into all the world. How well, that meant that it would go to a lot of people who were not Jewish. So here he is assigned to go take the message to a particular Jew, Cornelius, Peter was, and he was very nervous about it. But when he got there, what happened on the day of Pentecost for the Jewish people in Acts 2 basically happened in the home of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius and they all believed. And that was the beginning of this amazing story of the conversion of the Gentiles. Right down into our time. Mm-hmm. And so we have this conversion of the Gentiles and they're out telling people this story and people are just rejoicing in it. In verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But now some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So these Pharisees, who often presented a great difficulty for Jesus, were still holding very fast to basically the Old Testament law and the old way of doing things. But there were believers among the Pharisees. Remember Nicodemus being one of the first there who came to. So who knew is right. But nowadays we would call these, there is a name for these people even unto our time. There are Jewish believers who are Torah observant. That is, they believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. They're not still waiting for another Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. But they believe for themselves that they are called as Jewish people to continue to observe the Torah. Now this is something for the Messianic church to work out among themselves. Because it is not an easy thing. There is a breadth of understanding there in the Messianic church today, and there's a lot of difficulty. There's dissension. Okay, just as we read of here, that there is dissension about, well, how observant should you be, and how important is that? Okay, well, I mean, that's true even into the Catholic and Protestant churches. There is dissension about, well, which things do we observe, and how adamantly do we observe them? Okay, so that's going to be apparently something that's going to, I guess we could say, plague us even unto the day of Christ.
Even the Judeo-Christians have some differences.
Absolutely.
They want to worship just a little different according to their forefathers.
That's right. In fact, it's interesting because I was speaking, and it's funny you bring that up, Ralph, because I was speaking a number of years ago to an acquaintance and I actually have a number of friends now who are in, who attend a Church of Christ where they do not sing with instrumentation. They just sing a cappella. And that is, you know, something that at one point it was an argument from Scripture that this is why we do it. But this person said, you know, now in the church we don't really hold to that. We've kind of seen that it's probably not really what it says, but now we hold to it to honor our traditions. So every church kind of has that. They honor their traditions, okay? And as long as they don't argue that this is something that is critical to the faith, let them honor their traditions, okay? And in actuality, Paul wrote that same thing. If you want an interesting read tonight, read Romans 14. Because in Romans 14, Paul talked very much about how there is going to be some disagreement among us, and some people are going to hold things to be very important, and other people are not going to think that that is so important. And they need to learn to live together and honor one another. Okay? So Romans 14, if you want to read there tonight. So here they have this problem. Now, I skipped a number of verses here in Acts 15 because it's basically just a reiteration of what we already know of the story. Them explaining, Paul and Barnabas explaining, well, here's what's going on and here's the discussion that we've had. But here's what they came to. Therefore, and this is Paul speaking now, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood.
These are basic truths.
They took the whole law. He took the whole law, 600 items in the law, and reduced it to 4. He said, this is what they should hold to. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, well, maybe they don't even necessarily have to worry so much about whether something had been offered to an idol. If you're in mixed company, don't make a big deal. Don't even ask. Just eat what's put before you, he said. So even that one he softens on at one point in his ministry. So he reduces it down to just these things being very important to be held to. So what about circumcision? It's not on the list. It's not on the list. And then in Galatians, Paul has an issue with the Galatians because they are further down. What he writes to the Philippians about be careful, he may well be writing because of what he has seen elsewhere, particularly in the Galatian church. And this is what he says to them in chapter 3 of that letter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Were the Galatians then falling into?
They were
to be circumcised?
Exactly. They were falling into. We don't know to what measure circumcision was part of it, but definitely adhering to the law now.
But they are Gentiles.
The Galatians? Yes. Okay. But
so
this is being
by
this whole thing, right? And remember, what this is working for your salvation. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go forward in the Philippian chapter here, because he takes it up, and it's a significant matter. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, many of you have heard where James wrote, if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking the whole thing. Where does that come from? It comes from here. You have to abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. So that, you know what? In actuality, there are two ways to heaven. Do everything that's written in the book of the law for the entirety of your life. Or believe that the Messiah will save you by His righteousness. Why? Because He's the only one who's done all things written in the book of the law. So number one is really unavailable. It was unavailable to you long, long ago.
From day one.
From day one. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
When he says it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, is that from the Old Testament?
And that's referring to the cross.
I know it
yes.
is, but I mean, he says, as it is written.
Yes.
So that
yes.
From the Old Testament.
Yes. It's an Old Testament expression. Now, here's the thing. This is ancient. And by the ancient, I mean more ancient than 2,000 years ago. Sometimes, you know, when you're thinking of Scripture, it's you almost want to say, okay, there's the New Testament. That's not really ancient because it feels like us. But boy, those stories from back before that, now that's ancient, the Old Testament. Well, guess what? This is that ancient. Moses was the one who came down with the law, right? Moses was the one who dispensed all of these regulations of the Lord, including circumcision on the eighth day, so that you would be set apart. Well, Moses does that chiefly in Leviticus, some in Exodus and much in Leviticus. And then in Deuteronomy, as he prepares for the end of his life, he essentially preaches a very long sermon. And he gives the people not only some of the law again, but he really gives them the heart of God. And he gives them his own pastoral heart as well. And late in Deuteronomy, this is what he writes. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. From the beginning, from those that the lawgiver himself, Moses, coming down, there was always something greater than physical, fleshly circumcision. It was God circumcising your heart. Now remember, what did we just say? The physical circumcision was God's mark on his people. So too is circumcision of the heart God's mark on his people. It's his spiritual mark on all people. If your heart is circumcised, you have been set apart for Christ. That's the expression that Paul often uses, set apart, sanctified, made different from those around you. Not this time by your flesh, but by your heart, by what's going on in the inside. Remember Samuel standing there at the house of Jesse, and there are Jesse's sons, and he sees them all and he says, who? Big and strong, big and strong, big and strong. And the Lord keeps saying to him, nope, not the one, not the one, not the one. And then what?
Then the little guy.
Then the little guy. Well, the little guy wasn't there. So Samuel's kind of thinking, now, how do I even go by this? And the Lord says to him, I do not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outside and I look at the heart. See, every time we go back into the Old Testament, we find the same thing. God's concerned about what's inside. In fact, David, I was just editing a devotion right before I came here for Monday, from one of our writers for Monday. And he was talking about the genealogy of Jesus as it shows up in Matthew. And all of the problems in that genealogy. All of the sinful, mistake-laden people. Including David. And you know what it actually says in Matthew? It actually says David, whose son Solomon, by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Boy, it just lists his biggest sin right there in the middle of the thing. You know, adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah to cover it. And yet, from that lineage came the Savior. Why? Because David was a man after God's heart. Their hearts matched. Now that's hard to deal with because we think, well, you know what? I want to do good before God. I want to be the one, you know, where at the end of the parable, I'm called well done. You know, I'm told well done, good and faithful servant. What about that part? Well, that part is important, but it's secondary. Because if it becomes primary, we run into the problem with this green line right here. Religion is a human attempt to get to God. Salvation is God's action to get to humanity. So why do we act righteously? We act righteously not so that we can get to God. We act righteously because God has already gotten to us. And He changes our heart. It's what it's interesting. It's all kind of converging because that's what Tracy's devotion tomorrow is about. Giving us a new heart. Now here's the thing. At the beginning of verse 4, which we started back on this other page, well, the end of verse 3, Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh. And then at the beginning of verse 4, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He did everything right in the way of religion. He was a religious guy. Now, he maybe didn't add in the part here where at the end of that religion he was pursuing believers and seeing if they could not be jailed and put to death. He was also a persecutor. He was a sinner. And he says that elsewhere. Chief among sinners, he says. He's honest about it. But in terms of the way that they lived out their religion, here he was living it out. Greatly living it out. So sometimes we think, okay, confidence in the flesh. What is the flesh? And the way we think of the flesh a lot of times is, well, now that's that sinful part of us. But when Paul writes about it here, when he talks about the flesh versus the spirit, what he's talking about with regard to the flesh is religion. Not the bad flesh, but the good flesh. The pull myself up by my own bootstraps, show off what I've got, put on the shiny face sort of flesh. He says it doesn't do us any good. Well, he says it a little more earthly than that. Look, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, we would often read that and say, wait a minute. If you're a mother, you've had children, you and your husband have endeavored to raise them well, and they've grown up in the faith, and they stand firm in the faith, you say, really, I count that as loss compared to knowing Christ? That's not exactly what Paul's talking about. Again, what he's talking about is the gains that I was using to notch my belt before God. Those are all worthless. Yes, we are to rejoice in the things God has done. So those kinds of gains, those things that have eternal value, you can cling to those. Isn't it Jesus who said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Those things are not lost. Not at all. But the things that we're just kind of trying to do to show off, forget it. They're loss compared to the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of surpassing the worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now we'll stop there for a second. Garbage. Izzy wrote about this last week. Garbage is a nice, clean word here. Paul used the street language. Pile of manure, we'll say, to keep it a little bit cleaner. But he pretty much used the street language. Why? Well, to paint a very starkly contrasted picture. But the truth of the matter is that that's the way that much of the New Testament was written, was with the street language, with the language that people used every day. I laughed when I drove in here thinking of this. Because I pass a sign I've passed many times. It's not just right out here, but you guys are having some road work done out here on 198, and so they're closing some of the ramps, right? So they put these signs out there now. They give you the dates, and they say, this ramp will be closed. They don't say on occasion, or sometimes, or once in a while. Some bright person up there in the sign painting division decided, we're going to say, this ramp will be closed intermittently. Now I have to wonder just how many people passing that sign know what intermittently means. It's a beautiful word, but it seems so funny on a road sign.
All their bases.
Yeah. It does cover all their bases. Yeah, rather than saying we're going to close this whenever we feel like it between May 1st and April 30th next year. But normally, you know, we use pretty basic language on our signs. In fact, a lot of times we just use pictures now. You know? Yeah, exactly. So here's Paul. He didn't really clean this up. He said, this is how different my life is. It used to be a pile of garbage. Well, worse than garbage. It stunk. It decayed. It molded over. It was awful compared to what I know now. But the funny thing is, when you go back up here to this paragraph where he describes all of his religious goodness, he thought at that time, in that mind, in his flesh, that he was doing some excellent stuff. And he had a lot of people who agreed with him. A lot of people who sat right in his pew, and they all looked at each other and said, aren't we looking good today? And now he realized, wait a minute, I was missing it all along. What really mattered? What really mattered was the circumcision of the heart. Am I doing things that count, that last, that honor God? Or am I doing things to try to show Him that I deserve honor in His eyes? That's totally backwards. So now he had been flipped upside down, and it, relatively speaking, said, wow, it's different. So, and if you look out here at these orange circles, number 21 and number 4, we have Christ's righteousness through faith in Him. It's because of that that we can consider everything else loss. In fact, absolutely that's the thing that allows us to even begin to see it as loss. Because when we see, wait, Christ's righteousness? You mean I can have Christ's righteousness? Even though mine looks pretty tidy, I know it's not even close to Christ's righteousness. I can have Christ's righteousness? Well, let me have it, and let's just kick this other thing to the roadside. Kick all my efforts to the roadside, because what He's done is perfect, flawless, of eternal worth. That's the difference. That's why we cling to that. That's why the righteous live by faith and not by works. Because what they can put their faith in is so much better than their own works. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Puff. I'm going to share in the resurrection. Awesome. I'm going to share in the sufferings. Not sure I like that part. How do we get to resurrection?
Somehow.
We die first, right? And somehow. Now, here's an interesting thing. Somehow. The NIV, the New International Version here, chooses this word somehow. They didn't update it in this recent revision of their translation because some of the other translations handled this a little bit better. What he really said is, and so, however it happens, whatever it takes, I want to get there.
I think it's encapsulation of our spending that 2 weeks on talking about death and resurrection and what it's like. And I think Paul just summed it up. He said, somehow.
Somehow, yeah.
Somehow. We don't really get it, but somehow.
Yes. And make sure that you recognize that it's not like, well, I'm just kind of throwing this out there to fate. It's kind of like whatever way God works it out, that's how I'm going to get there. I don't understand it, just like you said, Billy, but it's going to happen. And here's the other thing. That word attaining is, can trip us up, too. Well, then I must attain it. You know, like earning the certificate at the end of the class. That's not what the Greek says. Basically, the Greek just says one. This word means something came before something else. We received it. So we attain to the resurrection of the dead because we went through the death first. We put ourselves in line with Christ, saying, Lord, take me out. What are we taking out? We're taking out all that religion stuff. All that stuff I thought was really good in me. Just go ahead. You can have it. Kill it off. And by the killing off of the religion, what does it get replaced with? Salvation. When resurrection, when religion dies and salvation takes its place, that is the resurrection. Now we have the ability to have eternal life. We're not trying to save ourselves. Christ is saving us.
Yeah. Well, it seems like that in that statement, somehow attaining the resurrection, that Paul knew that it was going to happen. He just didn't know how it was.
That's exactly what he's saying. Yeah, somehow this is we're going to get there.
But it's going
to
happen.
And kind of what he meant is, you know what? I may have to go through whatever to get to it, and you may have to go through something different to get to it. But all of us are going to have to get through something to get to it. And it's not like we're going to have to do something to get to it. It's just that God is going to take us through circumstances to bring us to that day. Yeah.
And especially those lost at sea or no way of finding their remains. It's not going to be a big deal.
Oh, no. Yeah, that's not going to be a big deal for God. Yeah. That's an interesting thing. That is something that we talked about when we were talking about death and resurrection there. That, you know, God has the ability to put everything back together. David and I were talking about how this is one of those things again that we were talking about earlier where some people's in their tradition, but some people in their tradition would say that Christians should not be cremated. That, you know, because there's going to be a resurrection of the dead first, right? But we know that plenty of people throughout history, that was the way that dead bodies were dealt with. We know that accidents caused bodies to burn. So we know that the Lord can restore even that. Yeah, it's the tent. The tent has who knows what kind of holes in it. And it will be. That's why we'll have new bodies on the other side, the Scripture tells us. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. That is the resurrection. Or have already arrived at my goal. And that would be righteousness. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Well, what did he take hold of you for? I wrote it in the blue note out here. Press on to take hold of salvation. He took hold of you for your salvation. And now you take hold of Him for your salvation. You press on to take hold of that. And And remember, that goes back to what we read in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work it out. The salvation is already there. He's taken hold of you already, but that doesn't mean that every day I'm very good at believing it. There are some days when I fall into mistrust and worry and frustration and a lot of things that if I really said, you know, God's got it all covered, I wouldn't bother doing. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of mental energy. It's a waste of all kinds of things. If I really say, no, Christ's got this. Christ has got this. That's how I take hold of it. I'm saved. Everything else falls under that. Now let's figure it out. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. One of the things that is probably taught far less often than it should be, because it is a theme through much of Scripture and all the way into Revelation, is the matter of persevering faith, of sticking it out to the end. One of the things that we see way back into the Old Testament when we read the accounts of the kings is the number of kings that kind of went, wow, really, really good in righteousness, and then just kind of flamed out in the end. Just, you know, got soft, basically, in terms of their faith. And then we see it in all the way into the letters to the churches in Revelation. Stand till the end. Stay with me. Those who stay with me to the end. So here's what Paul is saying. This is what I'm trying to do. You think, Paul? Man, Paul is near death here. Paul is imprisoned and near death here. Maybe it's time for him to kind of retire, you know. Just kind of sit back and say, Lord, you've got this all covered. I know it. It's fine. I'm just going to wait here till you take me. He never had that perspective. So I'm going to just keep going. He said it back there in chapter 1. You know, it would be gain to die, but I got a lot to live for. And, you know, right now I think that's what I need to do, is stay here and live for it and minister to you all and be there for you and help you out and teach you and train you and hopefully get to see you again. He had all of that in mind. And now here he says it again. I'm just still pressing on. Let's see what we can do. So I get that prize. I'm going to keep pressing on. In 1 Corinthians 9, some of you may be familiar with the passage where he talks about running a race. And one of the things that he says about running that race is that he does not want to bring others into the race and then be disqualified himself. You know, it's not good enough to say, okay, I'm running. Oh, you, come on in. Okay, keep going. I'm going to sit here and rest for a while. He just never did that. It wasn't in his way of doing things. It wasn't in his perspective. If the Lord's got a hold of me, then let me lay hold of Him as long as I can, right till He takes me home. Verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that God will make clear to you. That too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. No resting on the laurels. No saying, okay, here I am already. That's enough. Just keep living it out. Keep living it out. I've attained what? I've attained salvation. I haven't yet attained my complete resurrection from the dead. But I've attained my salvation, so let me live up to that. Let me show others that I'm saved, that I've been changed, that my heart has been circumcised, that I am a new creation. Let me show people that. Live up to that. Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Follow good examples in your life. My buddy Tim Philpott, who's the family court judge in Lexington. Tim is, I want to say 60, he's probably about 64 now, 63, 4. He makes it a point, he does a lot of mentoring. He mentors a lot of young attorneys in Lexington. He spends a lot, but he makes it a point to put himself in at least one setting every week where there are men in their 70s and 80s and even into their 90s who are firm in their faith, so that he can be pulled along by their example. You know, not saying, okay, I'm old enough, I've got every last thing figured out. He's still looking for good examples. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. No wonder it brings them to tears. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now we live on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. We eagerly await our Savior. Why? Because as wonderful as life is in Him now, the real wonder is still to come. There it is right there. Look at that. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Amazing. You say, well, you know, all this talk sometimes of examples and being like Jesus. I can't. It's so hard. It's hard because you still live in this lowly body. There's a disconnect between this lowly body and the body you will be given. The glorious body like Christ. And boy, when we come to that side of things, we say, wow, this is a lot easier than it was on earth. And it will be a lot easier than it was on earth. But the one thing that we know to be true is this, that our salvation, He has laid hold of us for our salvation. We do already have that. So even though the car is a clunker, we have premium fuel to put in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Boy, it's just really rich tonight. We are so encouraged by what You have to say to us. We ask that as we go through this week, that we would be reminded to be people who rejoice and people who press on and people who await the wonder of Your coming. Those things should drive us in all times. And we ask that when they do, they allow us to be a light unto the world, that others would see and say, what is it that You have and how can I get some of it? In the name of Jesus our Savior, amen.